for this day. Thank you for being in full control of the weather and help us to enjoy what you give us. Bless this day and may this word be used make us better believers, make us better fellow Christians. Give Ed the words that you'd have us to hear. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Amen. I'm doing all of Genesis 26 today. Boyce starts his chapter in a weird place on this. I thought it was a little weird, and maybe y'all can elaborate a little bit. He starts this with Exodus 20, and Exodus 20 is just where God is giving the law to Moses, the Decalogue, and he says it this way in Exodus 24 through 6, and it's about idolatry. He says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven or above or on earth beneath," and you know how that goes. And he says, "You won't bow down and worship them or serve them." And then he says this, he says, "For I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." And of course, then he goes on talking about steadfast love to thousands of generations. But there's this statement in there about sins of the fathers or iniquities of the fathers. It depends on which translation you're looking at. What do you make of that statement? What do you think that means when it talks about visiting the iniquities of the fathers on their children to the third and fourth generation? What in the world is that all about? I'm so glad Derek called in.
Derek, what you got to say?
What you got, Derek?
That's one of those parts that spooks me a little bit, a lot.
But that's the reason I'm silent. It doesn't spook me a lot. It scares the willies out of me.
It's just one of those things you just chalk up to, I don't get it.
Wait till you look at your grandson.
Yeah. Well, there's a couple of different interpretations that people have given to that kind of statement. One is just having to do with the natural consequences of sin. The idea that sin is organic, that that patterns of behavior get emulated and copied, you know, by sons and grandsons and great-grandsons. That's one way of looking at it. And another way of looking at it, and Boyce settles here, is that oftentimes God will visit a following generation with the exact same sin, that he'll allow that natural consequence. And maybe they're both the same thing, what I just got through saying, but in other words, instead of it being some judgment that falls on them because of the sins of the fathers, it's simply that the judgment itself is just that they repeat the same idiotic behavior. Does that make sense? Either way, it's a mysterious and difficult concept to deal with, and I think Genesis 26 helps us a little bit, because if you've already read the text today, you're going to feel like you read it before. Isaac, in a couple of different ways, really in two or three different ways, in this chapter, is behaving like Abraham. He's behaving in ways that we've seen Abraham behave in the past, and old Moses, when he writes this, he sort of picks up on this, and he kind of helps us get it just in the first couple of verses. Listen to these first couple of verses. "Now there's a famine in the land, and besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went down to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines." Notice what he put in there, that little bitty clause that basically says, "Besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham." It's almost like a composer will do sometimes with a melodic idea. He'll introduce it early on in the piece, and then later he'll just sort of allude to it. It's almost like he's saying, "Hey, remember that thing I did before? There's a little piece of it right here." And it's like Moses is doing that for us right here at the beginning of chapter 26. He's saying, "Hey, you remember that previous story way back in Genesis 12? remember when Abraham went down to Egypt because there was a famine in the land. Well, this was not the same famine, but this is the same kind of story. He's kind of almost alerting us to the fact that that's what's going on right there. I think that's why he worded it that way. He says, besides the former that was in the days of Abraham. Now, he ends up in Gerar, and it's interesting, Gerar is on your way to Egypt. Okay, Gerar is a little bit like, or pretty dang close to, why can't I remember it? The little region that's in war right now in the little strip that where Hamas is.
Gaza?
Gaza, there you go, the little Gaza strip. It's right there in that area, bordering Egypt. If you've heard the news and talking about the humanitarian crisis that's going on, one of the things they keep saying is these people are starving, and yet there are trucks all lined up right there on the border with Egypt filled with provisions, medical supplies, and food, but they can't get in there because of the conflict that's going on. Well, that's because that area is real close to Egypt, okay? And this area referred to as Gerar is sort of on your way to Egypt. So it's pretty dang clear from just the first couple of verses that he's on his way to Egypt. He just stops off in Gerar to say hey to Abimelech. You know, Abimelech, same name at least. It might be the same man that Abraham had dealings with way back when. So even just the first two verses kind of set a tone for us that helps us understand what's going on. Now, God's going to speak to Isaac. Isaac's life is different than Abraham's in a couple of ways. Abraham, as many as 8 different times, God came and spoke directly to him. Ray's got to go. Sorry, Ray.
No problem.
Pick it up on the recording. I've got it on. You can listen to it later. I'm sorry that nobody else can figure out how to open a gate.
Well, it's just going to take more than one person.
I see. Okay. Well, I got a real man now on it. Yeah. See you, man. God spoke to Abraham at least 8 different times, and he only speaks to Isaac twice, and it's in this chapter both times. Isaac lived a long time. He lived like 180 years. I can't remember the exact number, but he lived a long time. You'll see his death recorded in the next chapter, but he lived a long time, but God only spoke to him twice, and here's one of them. And I'm telling you guys, this sounds just like conversations that he had with Abraham. He says, the Lord appeared to him and says, don't go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land. I'll be with you and I'll bless you. For to you and to your offspring, and boy, this is word for word what he said to Abraham. I'll give all these lands. I'll establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I'll multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. He's used that metaphor before, and I will give you offspring all these. I'll give your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. We've heard that multiple times with Abraham, because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. So God appears to him in Gerar and says, "Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do the same thing Abraham did. Okay, you stay here." Stay here. And he reiterates this blessing. Now, we're staring at right here, at this point in the chapter, Isaac's first big screw-up. Okay, this is his first big failure in the chapter. There's a famine in the land. It ain't the same famine. It's a different famine. And he's trying to solve it the same way his daddy did. Does that sound familiar? Have you ever seen this before? Have you seen it in your own families? Have you seen it in other families where a son or a grandson repeats the exact same behavioral pattern of a predecessor? It's funny, when Kelly was trying to call Derek a minute ago, I talked about the definition of insanity, and you know, you keep doing the same thing expecting a different result. And God intervenes right here. And says, don't do the same thing you did. You're not going to get a different result. To me, the interesting thing about this is that here we are right here in the middle of Isaac's first big failure, and God swoops in and reiterates a covenant. Now, if anything, that is today's theme. okay, as we continue on through this chapter. And this chapter is just one big episode, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time commenting. I'm going to try to avoid doing too much commentary because the text pretty much speaks for itself. But the big theme in this thing, the way I wrote up my notes, is sometimes in the midst of boneheaded moves, God blesses us anyway. Now, is that good news? Because I don't know if y'all feel this way, but I feel like I've got a definite proclivity toward boneheaded moves. My life bears it out. And the other thing my life bears out is that even in the midst of this constant cycle of sin and repentance, God keeps reiterating his covenant blessings to me. He does it through the church. He does it through sermons. He does it in prayer. He does it through community. He does it in song lyrics. He does it over and over again, reiterating his covenant and continuing to bless me, even though I don't deserve it. It seems like that might be our theme for the last 2 weeks, is grace. It's all grace. It's grace all the time. It ain't nothing but grace. It's just grace. Sometimes God steps in even in the middle of our stupidity and blesses us anyway. And that theme continues as we keep going. So Isaac settles there in Gerar. And when the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She's my sister," for he feared to say my wife, thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was a good-looking woman. Does this sound familiar? Okay.
We've done this chapter
14 chapters ago. Yeah, this is the same stuff that Abraham did while he was down in Egypt. So he doesn't get to Egypt because God intervenes, but he does the same stupid thing in Gerar with Abimelech that Moses did in Egypt with Sarah. So what's going on right here in this chapter is that here God has shown up in person and spoken directly to a dude, and he turns right around a few years later and does something sinful. What does this say about us?
It says there's hope for us.
It does. It says there's hope for us, but it also shows that there's this general proclivity toward sinfulness, doesn't it? A great example is Peter, and Boyce gives this example, and it's the Matthew 16 example. I won't spend much time there because we're running a little bit late, but you know what happens in Matthew 16. There's this conversation going on between the disciples and Jesus, and they're saying, "Who does everybody say I am?" And then Peter comes out with this great profession of faith. "You are the Son of the living God," right? He makes this great statement, and Jesus turns and says, "You are the man," okay? He says, "I'm changing your name, dude. You're not Simon anymore. You're going to be Peter. I'm going to build my kingdom on you." Okay? And then just a few verses later, Jesus starts talking to him about his eventual death. And what does Peter do? The same guy that just got through making this great profession of faith turns right around and says, "Nah, that ain't going to happen." And what does Jesus say to him? He just got through saying, "I'm going to build my kingdom on you." And then he turns right around and says, "Get behind me, Satan," right? I mean, that's us. I mean, just think about it. These patriarchs, they've seen a few, or at least heard of a few miracles, right? They know about stuff like the flood. Isaac knows about the miraculous circumstances surrounding his own conception. He knows about the miraculous nature of finding a bride. He knows about all the amazing things that took place in Abraham's life, you know, the commandos going in and rescuing Lot. He knows about God's miraculous things. He knows that God is an amazing God. But he doesn't know nearly as much as the disciples. The disciples were watching Jesus do miracles on a daily basis, healing the lame and the blind and the deaf and the dumb and casting out demons and walking on water and calming the storms, and yet, don't we see them doing boneheaded stuff constantly? And what about us? I mean, compared to the patriarchs and the disciples, we know even more. We got the Bible. We talked about this a few weeks ago. You know, we have an even greater revelation, and yet that same boneheaded proclivity. I mean, we talked 2 weeks ago about the miracle of regeneration. Just the whole idea that the Spirit of God would move in and make the light bulb come on top of our heads and we would see Christ for who he really is a miraculous event that has taken place personally in our own lives. And yet, just like Isaac, we tend to repeat our own stupid failures over and over and over again. And yet here, like Pelty said, we have hope in this passage that God's going to bless us anyway. So, when he had been there a long time, this is verse 8, I'm going to keep going. I got to keep moving. I'm getting all kinds of notifications on my phone. Oh, everything's going on at 7:01 on this cold morning. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looks out the window, sees that Isaac's laughing with Rebekah. Abimelech calls Isaac and says, "Dude, is she your wife?" I'm paraphrasing here. I'm not reading from the ESV exactly. "How then could you tell us she's my sister?" Isaac says, "Because I thought you guys would kill me." And Abimelech says, "What is this you've done to us? One of our people might have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." How is this different than the Moses thing? Remember the difference? There's a little difference here with the Moses story. How did the Pharaoh figure out that Sarah... Excuse me. Yeah, how did the Pharaoh figure out that Sarah was Abraham's wife, not his sister?
He was gonna marry her.
Right, but how did he figure it out? How did he determine the truth? You remember? God told him. God appears to him and tells him. He says, "Dude, that's his wife." Now, this situation is a little different. God doesn't intervene miraculously right here. It's just the natural consequences. Here you have this unbelieving pagan looking out the window and discovering the truth. Which, of course, the principle here is you can't hide your sin. And the sad thing is the sin is being discovered here by an unbeliever. And it's clear from later on in the chapter that Abimelech considers this guy a man of God. They called me that in the barber's chair the other day, and I thought, I gotta correct that next time I'm there. I mean, it was flattery, and I appreciate them saying that, but it's important that I, in light of a story like this, remind them that, okay, yeah, you may think of me that way, but just like you, I'm created in God's image, but also have this proclivity toward ridiculous behavior patterns. And that apart from the grace of God and his intervening on my behalf, just like this story right here, and just like the story of my life and yours, we would inherit the natural consequences of our stupidity, right? But instead, here's our theme again. Blessing. Verse 12, Isaac sowed in the land, reaped in the same year a hundredfold. That's a pretty good return in the year of a famine. And the Lord blessed him, and the man became rich, and he gained more and more until he became very wealthy, and he had possessions of flocks and herds and servants. Okay, so here he is, his second big failure, lying about his woman, embarrassing himself in front of Abimelech. Abimelech finding out the truth and realizing that he's an idiot, and yet God turns right around and blesses him. Or is it a curse? Because I didn't finish the sentence. Remember what it says there? He became very rich, but look at the very end of the sentence, verse 14. How's it end?
The Philistines were envious of him.
That's right. Envy comes rolling in on the back end of material wealth. So material wealth can be considered a blessing and a curse, can it? Depending on how we handle it, depending on how people react to it, right? It's one of those things that's sort of morally neutral, and yet, depending on the circumstances, how it all flows out. Verse 15 is a great reminder, just a reminder by Moses for us that we're following after the pattern of Abraham, because he says, "Now the Philistines, they had stopped up and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham." You remember that? They had to have this settlement between Abraham and Abimelech because of the conflict that occurred because of wells, and this whole dang thing is happening again. Now there's an interesting process that goes on right here between 16 and 23. and it's pretty obvious and pretty clear what's going on right here. This is the providence of God, the envy of the Philistines, driving old Isaac back to where he's supposed to be in the first place, where he should have stayed in Canaan, where he ends up. In other words, this is God using not just his words, but his own providential activity to say, hey, Isaac, you really shouldn't be on your way to Egypt. But not only that, you probably shouldn't be hanging out in Gerar. It's time for you to leave the land of the Philistines and go home. But he doesn't just come right out and say it. He allows the just natural activity of man to cause that to happen. So Abimelech says to him, go home, okay? And it starts because of just the envy, okay? He's getting wealthy. He's got this great return on his farming and his herds, or his animal husbandry or whatever, and Abimelech says, dude, go home. So what does he do? Does he go back to Canaan? No, it says he goes from there and he camps in the Valley of Gerar. Now, that's just a valley right there. It's named the Valley of Gerar because it's like, this is how you get to Gerar. It's just like right outside the city, right, just right outside the territory. He goes to the Valley of Gerar. He settles there. And he digs wells. You can see it, just like he did in the days of Abraham, his father. How many times does Moses have to keep reminding him that this is just like Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham? He gave him the names his father had given him, but Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found the well there. What happens? The herdsmen of Gerar, they quarrel with him. They say, hey, wait a minute, this is water's ours. So he called the name of the well Essek. What does Essek mean? Contention. In other words, he names the well one big fight. And because they contended with it, then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one. He names that one Sitna, which just means the same basic thing, enmity. And he moved from there, and he dug another well, and they quarreled over it, and so he names it. They didn't quarrel over it, so they named it Rehoboth.
That's why a good church is named
Rehoboth. Yeah, and it means roominess. It means there's plenty of territory for all of us to get along. they name it Rehoboth a lot of times when it's a church split. And they name the other one
Mount Pleasant.
Yeah, happiness, unity. So from now on, the Lord has made room for us. We shall be fruitful in the land. And from there, he goes to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him that same night. Hey, this is the second and final time that God shows up and speaks directly to Isaac. He says, I'm the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not. I'm with you. I'll bless you. I'll multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there. He calls upon the name of the Lord. He pitches his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. So he's home. He's home. And God speaks to him one last time, and he worships God. And then an interesting thing takes place from 26 through 33, and this is where Abimelech shows up. A whole different kind of Abimelech now. Remember the last time we saw Abimelech, he was saying, dude, you need to get out of here, okay? You've gotten rich on our land. It's time for you to go home. And he gets home, and Abimelech shows up. And Abimelech's whole attitude toward him is different. So Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and he takes this guy whose name I can't pronounce, his advisor, and another guy who I can't pronounce, who is the commander of his army, and he says to them, why have you come to me seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you? In other words, what are you doing here? Last time I saw you, you were yelling at me. And they said, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. And isn't that interesting? This is the same guy looking out the window and realizes he's a big fat liar, right? And yet, he's saying, but we can tell you're a man of God. And God has blessed you. So we said, let's swear a pact between us. And you can see what goes on in those verses. Basically, they just have a big party and they agree, we're not going to fight. We're going to be at peace. And they get up the next morning, they swear an oath to each other. He names the place Sheba, which means oath. And good old Abimelech, and it's like our big happy ending. And then you got two last verses right there where Esau, who's 40 years old, he takes a couple of brides and makes his life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah, which cracks me up. But at the same time, it gives us a little bit of a time stamp and helps us to understand how long Isaac lived here. And the answer is about 80 years. That's a long time. He's pretty much from this point forward a bit player in Jacob's story. Like I told you last week, this next big chunk of Genesis is Jacob's story. It's about 10 chapters. And this chapter is pretty much sums up Isaac's whole life. You're going to see Isaac mentioned a few times, but he's sort of an also-ran from here on out. He's just an old man hanging out for 80 years in the land of blessing. An old man hanging out for 80 years in the land of blessing. But how did he get here? I'm not 150 years old. I'm 64. But when I look back on my life, I realize that I am an old man hanging out in the land of blessing. And boy, how did I get here? I got here through a same circuitous path that Isaac got here. Isaac was heading away from the land of blessing to a land, Egypt, that represents sinfulness in the world. Headstrong, idiotic, boneheaded, heading the wrong direction, and yet God graciously intervened through not only miraculous appearance, but also through just the basic providential, everyday, mundane activity of life. You know, guys fighting over a well. Hey, have you ever been in a place in your life where God keeps filling up your wells? You know what I mean by that? Where you think you know the will of God, and you think you're heading in the right direction, and he just keeps throwing obstacle after obstacle after obstacle in your way, and you start going, well, maybe this wasn't it. Maybe I didn't hear the voice of God as clearly as I thought. Maybe my own pragmatism jumped in there and wrecked this whole thing. It's an interesting chapter, and it's something worth considering when you look back over the pattern of your life. The conclusion you always draw with all of this is that it's all grace. And I thought it was interesting how Pelty jumped in with the word blessing just a minute ago. Or no, that's not what she said. What she said was, it's encouraging.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, because it's the same cycle that I'm on.
Yeah.
It looks just like my EKG.
Yeah.
To me, it's pretty amazing that you can't get any more example of human life than a heartbeat.
Mm-hmm.
And what's that heartbeat do?
Yeah, ups and downs.
It's got highs and lows, you know, and boy, the success breeds this self-confidence that will lead to stupidity.
All right, so that's one of the main points of this thing. I got two more quick ones. Just the other one, and I've already sort of reiterated this, is what I want you to notice is that when Isaac is out of God's will, what Abimelech's attitude is toward him, and when he is in God's will, what Abimelech's attitude is toward him. Now, this is what I would call the attitude of unbelievers, the attitude of the world toward us. It's possible to find favor and be at peace. What does the New Testament say? As far as possible, live at peace with everybody, right? Okay. And one of the things you notice in this chapter was that when Isaac was being particularly idiotic, Abimelech was pissed with him. He was realizing that he was a liar, and he was telling him to go away. And yet, when he gets to the land of blessing and he starts like living in the territory that God intended for him to live in, and right on the heels of this worship experience where he builds an altar and he clearly becomes a man of faith, Abimelech softens toward him. Anyway, I just think that's a good general principle from a lesson like this. And then here's the most encouraging one of the bunch. And I haven't mentioned this yet, and we're going to finish by reading a little Psalm 103 if I can get through it without blubbering. I couldn't even read a song lyric to my woman last night without crying. I think I'm just tired.
You can read verse 10 without crying.
Verse 10 of this chapter?
No, verse 10 of 103.
Yeah, I know. I know. We'll just pass it around. And try to get through 103 without crying. But here's the thing I want. felt he's resorting to nicotine. The third general principle I want you to notice is this, and Boyce camps out here for a couple of paragraphs, and man, did it rattle my cage last night at 9 o'clock. God doesn't rehearse our sins. Now, that's a good way of putting it. That's a good way of writing it in your notes. God doesn't rehearse our sins. See, because one of the things I want you to notice in this chapter, and I kind of glazed over it as I was going through this little episodic thing, I want you to notice how he keeps referring, how God himself keeps referring to Abraham. There's two places in this chapter where God's speaking to Isaac, right? But he's talking about his daddy, right? And he's talking about his daddy in the middle of a chapter where he's repeating the same idiotic behaviors of his daddy, right? I mean, that's the overall pattern of this literary passage. And yet when God talks about him, he says in verse 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice, he kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. He says over and over again, Abraham behaved properly. Now we know better. Don't we know better? How many times have we seen Abraham doing something stupid? And this whole chapter is indicative of that because it's just simply reminding us of all the stuff that Abraham did in Egypt, right? And yet, what's God's take on it? God says, Abraham obeyed my voice. He kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. And in case you think I'm making this up, go down to 24 where God's talking again. He says, I'm going to bless you and multiply your offspring for whose sake? For my servant Abraham's sake. Abraham is referred to over and over again as a friend of God. Abraham says he's my servant. See what I'm saying about God doesn't rehearse our sins? I mean, he knows that we're frail. Like the psalmist says in 103, he knows that we're but dust, right? We're just dust. He knows our weaknesses, our frailty, and yet he considers us faithful. Now, if that's not the most confusing concept I've laid on you in the last few weeks, I don't know what is. How in the world does God look at me, knowing full well what my attitudes and behaviors are like, and go, that guy right there, that guy's faithful? And the same is true of Isaac. I mean, the same is true of Isaac. You know, God is referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What about Hebrews 11? Okay, Hebrews 11 waxes poetic about Abraham, right? It talks a lot about Abraham, but it talks about Isaac too. 11:20 says, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessing on Jacob and Esau. We'll see that in the chapter next week. By faith. In other words, here we are in the Hall of Faith, the big list of faithful people. Now he doesn't get a lot of coverage. He gets one verse, you know, because you know Isaac, by human estimation, was a pretty mundane, vanilla kind of believer. But he's listed there in Hebrews 11, along with Moses, right there in between Abraham and Joseph. That's pretty. That's Jacob, and that's lofty company that he's mentioned right there. And the same is true for us. That's the hard part to hold to, that scoundrels like us are also considered children of God, that sinners like us are considered adopted into his family. We are objects of his love. He sings over us. Joel read that passage from Zechariah in our service, or Zephaniah last week in the service, where it basically says God sings over us. And I'm sitting over there by the keyboard blubbering because I don't readily accept that notion. All right, let's read Psalm 103 and get out of here. I'll get as far as I can. If I start getting like I got last night trying to read that song lyric to Carol, then Pelty can rescue me, okay? You ready to sweep in, Pelty?
I've actually been here for...
You've seen me try to read 103 before, haven't you?
Well, I've been here for since the first of the year. It's pretty neat. I'm about to say, I told your brother-in-law that verse 10 is like John 17:6.
Yeah. Verse 10 right there is our overarching theme of Genesis 26. The reason I went here is because verse 10 is simply reiterating. And then, you know, remember this is a Psalm of David, right? This is a Psalm of David, man after his own heart, but also a murderer and a scoundrel just like the rest of us. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives your iniquity, heals your diseases, redeems your life from the pit, crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, satisfies you with good so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses. And that's what we've been reading this morning. He made known his ways to Moses, and Moses wrote it down. And we got to read about it this morning. Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Moses sat down and gave us his Pentateuch, and we are able to revel in what's said in verse 7, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. That's hesed. He will not always chide. He won't keep his anger forever. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins. Pelty's shaking his head. He doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. That's the theme of our lesson this morning. If anything, it's the theme of our lives. For as high as the heavens above are over the earth, so great is the steadfast love, the hesed, toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And we started this lesson, remember? We started this lesson with the idea of the sins of the Father, right? Look at this next verse. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we're but dust. As for man, as for Kelly and Felty and Ray, as for Derek, as for us, our days are like grass. We flourish like a flower of the field. The wind passes over us, and we're gone. And Bremen, Georgia doesn't even remember us. There's your Hogan paraphrase of verse 16. For the steadfast love of the Lord, there's that hesed again. He just can't get over it. He keeps mentioning it. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And notice this, and his righteousness to children's children. You see it? Remember what he said, that verse I started with this lesson with this morning. We talked about the sins of the father of the third and fourth generation, but what's the very next thing it says? And blessing to thousands of generations who follow, and to those who keep his covenant. Remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. And so he finishes with this doxology. Bless him. Bless him, you angels, you mighty ones who do his word and obey the voice of the Lord. Bless him, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And that is my prayer this morning, Father God, in the name of Jesus. Amen. And that is our quick ending to this 38-minute lesson. Derek, thank you for joining us. I'm sorry that the bed was warm and soft and comfortable this morning. And it's 10 bitter degrees in Bremen, Georgia. But we're glad you were able, through the wonderful technology of Kelly, to join us.
God usually wakes me up, but he forgot this morning.